Let me look at you. Haven't seen you for a while. Where you been? You and I were in Florida for the last couple of weeks. A kind friend enabled us to stay at his place. We had a really good time. It was really a division of work and play. Our daughter came down with her family for a week in the middle and played more tennis than I have in a long time. So now I'm ready to beat any of you that want to play. We also worked at the beginning and at the end. Sometime later in August, we're doing a deep dive on Saturday morning. I really invite you to sign up and come to that on the book of Psalms. I'm going to be preaching through the book, not through the book, through various Psalms in September. And so at the end of August, on a Saturday, I forget the date, it's in your bulletin. On a Saturday morning, we're going to be going through the Psalms. I had to brush up on my Hebrew, and I'll teach you some if you like, on that Saturday. So I did that. But then also, coming up in September, September 15th, we're starting a new ministry for men on Thursday mornings called Man Up. And I spent an entire week basically writing the curriculum for Man Up. And I'm really excited about it. I've been praying for at least 50 guys to come. And we will be looking at, we'll spend the entire semester, meaning from September through Thanksgiving, looking at, starting in the book of Genesis, and looking at three really key responsibilities that every one of us have. Responsibility spiritually, responsibility relationally, especially with our marriages, and even occupationally with our work. And the whole idea is going to be, you come at 6:30, one of our elders is going to be cooking breakfast for us every morning at 6:30, and then we're going to break into small groups. I'll do a real brief talk on the theme, and then we're going to be in small groups and deal with a lot of this stuff. So I invite you to consider it, guys. 50 of you I want at least. I've been praying for that, to man up. I want us to really come to the plate and take our responsibility as men seriously. So it's great to be back. I want you to hear the word of the Lord as I start. I'll be in Acts chapter 4. I want you to hear verses 32 through 35. This is a beautiful description of the early church in Jerusalem in action. Listen to this. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as they had any need. The word of the Lord. So, if I say the word money, what emotion does that conjure up in your mind? Maybe it's the emotion of anxiety. Or for some, it's the emotion of happiness. Maybe for some, maybe you have the emotion of anger when you think of money. Or maybe you have the emotion of nervousness. You're nervous that, oh no, Paul just got back from being out of town and he's going to hit us over the head with a sermon on giving. Oh no. Or maybe you're a guest and you're thinking, why did I come this Sunday? Well, no, I'm not going to give you a sermon on giving. You know, it's funny. My father, for years and years, I wanted him to embrace the faith. And before I was a pastor, I would invite him to our church. And every now and then he would come. And it seemed like every Sunday, and my dad was convinced the church only existed to get money from everybody. And every time I would bring my dad to church, that's what the guy was preaching on. Drove me nuts. So anyway, to alleviate your fears, thought I'd give you some cartoons. So the one on the left, I know that's hard to read, especially if you're in the back. There's a guy sitting at the desk and he says, I have a diversified retirement plan. Sometimes I wish for money. Sometimes I hope for money. Sometimes I pray for money. And then in the middle, that's interest-free checking, okay? So the person says to the teller, I'd like to open an account. And the teller says, who cares? Interest-free, you get it? And then this child talking to their parent, before we start talking about my allowance, keep in mind that $1 million isn't what it used to be. All right, here's my thesis for the morning. Money is keenly spiritual in nature. Our use of it reflects our faith in God and affects our relationship with others. I'll say it again. Money is keenly spiritual in nature. Our use of it reflects our faith in God. Look at a bank statement, it would demonstrate, oh, what kind of faith does this person have? It reflects our faith in God and it affects our relationship with others. There's where we're going. We just finished a series in the book of James, but not really. We left a whole lot of stuff on the cutting room floor. We only touched on some of the themes that were really, really important to James. So I want to pick them back up again. And one of the key topics that were so important to James was the topic of personal economics, the topic of money. Now, James was a pastor and he's writing to his flock. And to read him is to realize for him, Christianity is meant to be very practical. Faith is meant to be very demonstrative. It's not just something you say, it's something that you do. And money is a key aspect of that letter that we're writing about. Because in many ways, finances is a problem in this congregation that he's writing to. Now, remember that opening reading in Acts chapter 4? This is the church in Jerusalem. The entire group of those who believed were one heart and one mind. No one claimed to have any possessions. They held everything in common. There was nobody that had any needs among them. That was this church. And that was the seeds of his church. And now, maybe 15 years later, he's writing to his church and he has to say things like, if you see a brother and sister in need, don't just say, oh, peace be to you. Be warm and filled and don't do anything about it. In a sense, it's like, what happened to this church that was so giving and so communal in its making sure that nobody had any needs? And now all of a sudden, it's just, oh, be warm and filled. Have a nice day. And so that's a key issue to James that he picks back up again because he knows that money is a key spiritual issue. And our use of it reflects our faith, and it also affects our relationship with others. And throughout this letter, you realize that the relationship with others, because of their finances, is a problem. So, just to remind us, I wanted you to see a few passages from James. I'll just read them to you. The first one has to do with perspective. And how money can affect our perspective, either an eternal one or a temporal one. So he says this, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. To the lowly one, boast in your exaltation because of Christ. And then he says, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, which in many ways, globally speaking, that's all of us. If you could flush your toilet this morning, you are in the minority of the globe. So in some ways, that's all of us. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. Why? It's perspective, eternal or temporal. Because he will pass away like a flower in the field. For the sun rises and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Perspective. As we're busy and working for our wealth and our riches, be careful. That's all temporal. Make sure you keep an eternal perspective in mind. Second P is the word prejudice. And here you see, remember that church in Acts 4 that had everything together. 15 years later, he has to write this to them. My brothers and sisters, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of in our glorious Lord. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes, if you look with favor on the one wearing fine clothes and say, sit here, here's a great place to sit, and instead to the poor person you say, stand over there or sit on the floor at my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves? Be careful. What's happened in 15 years? Something's happened financially. Finances are a huge spiritual component, and they reflect your faith, and they affect your relationships, and they're really affecting your relationships. Finances is a spiritual issue, and to understand that God has a particular heart for the poor. Here's what he says. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him? You've dishonored the poor. In 15 years now, they're dishonoring the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked in you? The finances in that congregation are a struggle for their relationships. And finally, Ty did such a great job with this passage. James dons the hat of an Old Testament prophet, and he basically is going to demonstrate how, for some, for those who use their finances, it's a demonstration that they actually lack faith. Here's what he says. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Wow. Wouldn't you love to have breakfast with that guy? Yeah, better leave a good tip. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your fields cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So close to the heart of James is the idea of finances, because finances is a reflection of a people's faith in Christ, and it affects their relationship with one another. And for James's congregation, there were some struggles here. In many ways, I feel James's pastor's heart of wanting us to understand the uniqueness and in some ways the revolutionary nature of the Christian faith and even of the church, that we would understand finances accordingly. We live in a materialistic world that bows to finances. And Christ wants us to have a different heart and different eyes, that we might understand economics and finances in a way that glorifies Christ and blesses others, just like that church did in Acts chapter 4. So here's what we're going to do. I'll call this the series that way, because you saw this chart. I reworked it a bit, but early on in the series, you saw this chart, and I just didn't have time to preach it. And so I want us to look at 10 ideas of biblical economics, 10 ideas as a flock to understand what did the scriptures say about finance and how should that affect the way we live. Here's the first idea. People are sinful. Or you could subtitle that, the world is broken. How did that flock of believers, James's flock, in 15 years go from that beautiful communal spirit where nobody had a need to what they became in the way James was writing? People are sinful. And the values of the culture very easily seep into even the community of believers. People are sinful. And any system that forgets the sinfulness of man and instead appeals to the goodness of man is going to be in trouble every time. Every time. That's why the world is such a mess, by the way. I think capitalism is a lot better than socialism. But I think both of them are driven in a sinful world and are always going to be a mess. Always going to be a mess. There are always going to be greedy people and generous people. But what we see in Acts chapter 4 are people with a new heart, with a new eyes, with a new understanding of how God can use finances to reflect our faith and to affect other people. And in many ways, let me just say this. In my years at Trinity, this is in many ways one of the healthiest, most generous congregations I've ever been a part of. And so I want to thank you for that. In some ways, we reflect Acts chapter 4 much more than I've seen other believers do it. So thank you for that. But don't forget, finances and the sinfulness of people are usually not too far apart. We think finances can make us happy. We think finances can buy us love. We should listen to the Beatles. Money can't buy you love. We can turn finances into an idol, a little Buddha that just sits there, and we think it can satisfy us. And so what do? We prioritize it. We even hoard it. And we hoard it to the point of money can become stagnant like a pond and become stinky as well. Having money is not wrong. Hoarding it is wrong. Possessions are not wrong. Possessiveness is wrong. The question that ultimately becomes, who owns who? A friend of mine a few years ago bought this fabulous BMW 5 Series. Man, was it a great car. It was one of those metallic blues. I just loved it with the wheels. I love this car. And he didn't have it for very long, and I was over his house, and his son was riding his bike and tripped up, and boom, the bike hit the car. You could see the scratch from the other side of town. The guy went nuts. Just laid into his son, and I went, whoa, wait a minute. He didn't do that on purpose. Yeah, but who owns who? Do you own that Beamer? Or does it own you? They're close. Now, if you think about it, the more I hoard, the more I don't let money do what it's supposed to do, which is deal with life, buy the things of life, food and relationships. The finances that we have, Acts 4 teaches us, are meant to move from one hand to another. They're meant to move. They're meant to accomplish things. They're meant to move. That's why it's called currency. It's like a current. It ought to be always going. And when that current is moving, you have health. You have a healthy person. You have a healthy church. You have a healthy family. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 4. Don't forget, people are sinful. This world is broken. And greed and selfishness knows no borders. Every country's got it, except the church. The new heart that God has given us, the new relationships God has given us, helps us to see finances in a whole new light. And that early church grabbed it. And in many ways, my heart for Trinity is that we continue to grab it, because I think we've done well. Number two. Sorry, it's so small. Work is good. Like money, by the way, work can be spiritual. Work is spiritual. Let me say it that way. God designed us to work from the beginning. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were given jobs. Work is spiritual. We're going to probe that, by the way, in Man Up. It's not just something that you do. Tear away the old paradigm that says, what you do in the church is sacred and what you do out in the world is secular. It's all sacred. And God designed us to work. And the work that we do, whatever it is, whether you're an electrician or an accountant or a musician or whatever you do is meant to glorify God and to bless other people. Work is good. Don't ever forget that. So much so that the other side, God meant us to work as it's connected to finances. So the Apostle Paul would write, he who doesn't work shouldn't eat. Work is good. It's good for a sense of purpose. It's good for a sense of self-esteem. I've seen the face of the overworked, and I've seen the face of the unemployed. And I'll take the former over the latter every time. Now, the positivity of work is conditional. It's limited. If you find your complete identity by your work and your paycheck, be careful. That's part of the problem with our society today. We're finding our identity in all of these temporal things, our job, our paycheck, our sexuality, whether it's healthy or dysfunctional, and those all of a sudden become our identity. No, 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 no. God has determined your identity. And you are made in his image. And as image bearers, then, we live our lives, including our work. When your work and your paycheck become your identity, now all of a sudden that which was good can become a detriment. My dad was a surgeon, and he wanted me to be one as well. One of the reasons I didn't become one of the reasons was I was terrible in science. Don't ever go to a doctor that flunked science, just so you know. But the other reason I never wanted to become a doctor was my dad was married to his job. He was never not Dr. Sartorelli. That's all he was. There's a problem with that. Work can become an idol. Work can become a life that's imbalanced. Just be careful with that. But the general truth is still there. Work is good. Thirdly, I could do a whole sermon on this, so I'll be brief with this one. People ought to be free. And by that, I mean God has created us as free moral agents. You've been given a brain. You've been given hands. You've been given abilities. And we are designed to be free, to use those abilities, to use those talents to earn a living. Oppression comes, especially in some regimes, when you are forced to work. Whether it's a socialistic regime that forces you to work or just too much debt that forces you to work, now all of a sudden you're in a realm that you were never intended to be. And work becomes a drag. And there's no more joy. And there's no more pleasure in that because it's not coming from the expression of your life. It's coming from the oppression from above. We are meant to be free. Now, with freedom comes responsibility, of course. And so James is harping on that responsibility when he's talking about the business owners who are oppressing the people that are working under them, and they're not being paid their right dues. There's a responsibility that comes with that freedom. There's a responsibility with our work, even as citizens of any country. Jesus would say, give to Caesar what's Caesar. Pay your taxes. And the responsibility even comes with what we do with our money spiritually. In the Old Testament, we were told to tithe. We were told to save. That's wisdom. New Testament, we're told to give generously. God loves a cheerful giver. That too is our responsibility. And yet we are free. People ought to be free. Fourthly, took this right out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Steal is, I take what's yours. Covet is, I really want what's yours. Probably most of us, and me too, I have more of a problem with the latter than the former. I'm never going to steal your BMW 5 Series. But boy, do I love it. Which, by the way, these two commands, don't miss the assumption in the scriptures of private ownership. In order for me to steal what you've got it. It's yours. Nothing wrong with private ownership. Possession is not wrong. Possessiveness is. Number 5. Debt is a hard slave driver. What does the proverb say? The borrower is the slave of the lender. Be careful of debt. One of the real areas we look at carefully when couples are going to get married, where are you financially? There's a strong indicator that if there's a lot of debt and unhealthy practices of finances, right off the bat, that marriage is going to have some troubles. Be careful of your debt, especially credit card debt, by the way. Of course, some debt is unavoidable. And you buy a house, you're going to, unless you're in the great minority, you're going to take a mortgage. For many, cars too. For some, it's unavoidable, but be careful of that. You know, early on in God's design in the Old Testament, in the covenant community, usury, you know that word, usury? It's basically just an Old Testament word for interest. It was forbidden. You were not allowed to charge interest if you lent money, especially to the poor, because you're part of a community. There needs to be a love your neighbor, a compassion. And there still are some communities today. For many years, that was true of the Catholic Church. They were not allowed to charge interest. I think it's true in the Muslim community still today. It's unhealthy. And so the Bible, from right off the bat, with the whole idea of interest and debt, it realizes the dangers of that. Now, at times, again, it is unavoidable. A couple I know, he's in his late 50s. His wife, in the last few years, has been battling with one cancer after another and after another. They spent all of their retirement money. He's beside himself. Something wrong with that system, but just know that. Okay, debt is a hard slave driver. Be careful. Which, by the way, if you are in a financial strait with debt or whatever right now, call the office. We have people at our church that would love to counsel you to give you some good advice. There's a way out of that. It's only money. Don't forget that. 6. This comes right out of the Apostle Paul. We are to take care of our own household. Paul would write, we are to take care of our own household, and if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever. This speaks to all of us, by the way. It speaks to all of us as parents, as children. We are to take care of our kids. Absentee fathers are dirt. Sorry. We are to take care of our kids. And whatever our priorities are for them, we ought to be taking care of that. If that's education, think of that. If that's a trade, think of that. We need to take care of our kids. But on the other end of it too, especially us baby boomers, been younger as well, we need to take care of our parents, our elderly parents. Honor your father and your mother. That's a command too. And it was originally written not to third graders. It was written to adults. Honor your father and your mother. And the word for honor has a financial implication to it. Take care of your household. 7, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And in many ways, as you read James, this is the big issue. He sees his community and he's seeing how the finances are not just a reflection of their faith, but they're affecting the relationships in really negative ways. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're part of the same family. Remember what we did 15 years ago. Love each other the way you should. When Jesus was asked, who's my neighbor? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan to basically answer the question, your neighbor is the person whose need you are aware of. And so yesterday, a whole slew of us, 100 and some of us, were out golfing. I got my money's worth. We raised, I think, what did I hear Greg say, $9,000 for Friends of Recovery, a ministry partner of ours that takes care of those who are suffering with addictions, taking care of our neighbors, and even using golf clubs to do it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. 8, we are to care for orphans and widows. This comes right out of James's words. You remember we did a whole sermon on this where James would write, pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this. What is it, James? It's this, to look after orphans and widows. Orphans and widows. Why orphans and widows? I call that help without strings. You're helping people that will never be able to help you back. You just help them, orphans and widows. And in many ways, I'm so proud of Trinity. That's a lot of what we do with our money that goes out of this building. If you've never seen the what I would call our missions corner, which is, what would that be, the northeast corner of the gathering space, you'll see really nice plaques of the various ministries we support. Many of them are like widows and orphans. And so we support the ministry in India, which has the deletes or the untouchables. They'll never be able to help us back, but we can give them hospitals and educations and churches. And we help Hannah's home, unwed mothers. And we even do a 5K race for them to raise money for them. We support missionaries in Northwest Africa who are medical missionaries that are serving a very, very poor Muslim country that'll never be able to pay them back, but they're experiencing the love of Christ through medicine. Widows and orphans. 9, we are to ask for our daily bread. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. So if I'm praying for our daily bread and God gives me 2 loaves, I give you one. That's Christian. My wife used to have a policy. If someone would compliment her sweater, she'd take it off and give it to them. I went broke. Our daily bread. When God gives you 2, you give one away. Where we were staying in Florida, the building is behind a fence in the sense that there are several buildings. So there's a private beach, and then right here is the public beach. And they intermingle. But then over here, just on the other side of the fence, is this pier. And it's this beautiful little beach where all of these wonderful conch shells gather. I mean, stuff you see at the stores that you pay all kinds of money. They're just beautiful. And so when our granddaughter was there, Mila and Sue would go there, and they would just go and they'd collect these shells. They're fabulous. And then they decided they would play Robin Hood. So they took those conch shells, and then they went to the public beach. And then they just throw them and watch as people would be picking. They would, wow, look at that. That's amazing. Give us this day our daily bread. If God gives you 2 conchs, give one away. 10th, we are stewards. Don't ever forget that. God owns it all. The Lord is the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it is His. All we have from God is on loan. Even our bodies, by the way, which is why you ought to be taking care of your body. That's on loan too. Everything we have belongs to Him. All that we own. And so when you have something on loan, you better know the heart and mind of the person who really owns it. If you go out of town and you say, hey, Paul, take care of my BMW 5 Series for a month, I'll think about it for about a nanosecond and I'll say, yeah. And then if that month, if I leave McDonald's milkshake bottles on the bottom of the car and I never change the oil and I just don't, that's not the heart and mind of the owner. You take care of that thing. And so if everything's on loan, if it all belongs to God, then I better know God's heart and mind. Part of His heart and mind, by the way, God really loves poor people. So much so that even in the Old Testament, there was a law. It was called the gleaning law. And the gleaning law was that if you were a farmer and you harvested your field, you were supposed to leave the edges of your field unharvested. Why? So that the people that needed food could come by and glean from it. That's the heart of God. And if everything I own belongs to Him, I better know His heart. By the way, also His heart is that which you have been given. He wants you to use it and invest it for glory, for His kingdom, for really good purposes. He does a whole parable on the stewardship of people, of one person that didn't invest anything at all and others that did invest and did great things. My wife's women's discipleship did an entire semester on that parable, and the different discipleship groups got different amounts of money that they were to invest. And they were to take their investments then, and they actually gave it to our missionaries in Northwest Africa to build a hospital bed. So they did that. They took their resources and they were all creative in what they could do with it. They didn't just buy one hospital bed. They bought several hospital beds. The Lord blessed their efforts so much. It was just great to see. That's the heart of God. We're his stewards. God owns it all. And whatever he has, whatever we have, he's given it to us. The best thing he gave us was his son. In a moment, we're going to take communion. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, whether you're a member of Trinity or not, I invite you to be a part of it. But to know that the early church, when they had everything in common, what it meant was they were all part of the same family as they came to the communion table. The high and the low and the rich and the poor, they were just all under God's grace. Listen to the same passage in Acts 2. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We sort of just did that. To the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house, and they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And that's what we're about to do. We're about to break bread together as the family of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're part of the family of Christ. In a moment, I'm going to invite Brenda and Pastor Ty and Jerry helping me up here, and we will be doing communion. I'm going to invite you to come forward. You'll get a piece of bread and a cup. Take it back to your seat, and as a fellowship together, we will take the bread and the cup together. If you require gluten-free, just say so, and the one giving the cup will hand you a piece of gluten-free bread. Let me pray for us as we prepare our time for communion. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us so much. You have blessed us in so many ways, and the most beautiful way is how you have blessed us with your Son, Christ, and you have placed us in this new community called the church. And as the new community, we want to reflect that love back as we remember the body and blood of our Savior and celebrate that together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.